Can I say happy Father's Day? I saw a picture that my kids can relate to. It's on your screens there. It says, "Dad, may your Father's Day be better than your jokes." That's my kids in a nutshell. But today is the one day they have to laugh at my jokes, actually. But today is also 1 week before stage four restrictions are set to end. Today's also the day we're all waiting for that big announcement, which is set to come at 12 noon today, high noon, which is rather ominous. But anyway. Now, if you're anything like me, then I can't wait for all this to end. Compared to many other countries, Australia is very blessed, really, aren't we? But the point is, it's supposedly not that long before stage four is meant to end, where we can see potentially people again. And while we wait, we need to keep doing the right thing so we don't miss out on it, don't we? Unlike yesterday's protests, I think, I don't know if you heard about these, but on your screens there, there's people marching down Albert Street in the CBD, over 300 of them. And then they gathered at the Shrine of Remembrance, and you can see the police out there. In fact, there were riot police and arrests were made. Now, I sympathise, but I'm not sure that's the wisest way to wait. What's more, even people apparently are still having gatherings which are creating COVID clusters. I'm not sure that's the wisest way to wait either. Well, today Peter addresses various groups in God's household on how to wait wisely for our true, glorious future. You see, the end of stage four restrictions may not be all that glorious. In fact, some of them may not even end. But the return of Jesus is set. Yes, only God knows the date, but the date won't move depending on the number of COVID cases. And when Jesus appears, he will put all things right, and we will enjoy a truly glorious eternal future in a perfect world, much more glorious than the end of stage four restrictions. This is our hope and how Peter began his letter. So you can see on your screens, he began by speaking about a living hope, which he talks about being an inheritance that can never fade away, an inheritance kept in heaven, and the coming of our salvation to be revealed in the last time. Now, we've heard about our future hope throughout the letter, including just last week. So if you've got your Bibles there, you might like to look back and have a look at chapter 4, verse 17, where we heard that judgment has already begun with the household of God. Judgment, as we heard, in the form of suffering. And then when the end of time, when Jesus appears, there will be a capital J judgment. That is in the form of punishment for the ungodly and us entering glory. Well, Peter returns again at the end of his letter to this future glory. And we can see it in our passage on your screens there, in verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, where he's exalted us, which I think is the glory, and then verse 10, glory again after we've suffered for a little while. So with that future glory in mind, Peter now addresses various groups in God's household on how to wait wisely so we don't miss out on glory. And he begins by saying, elders are to shepherd. So point one, verse one. Therefore, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Verse 1 actually starts with the word therefore. Not all the English versions include it. But the idea is, therefore, since judgment in the form of suffering begins with the household of God and will end with our glory, then elders shepherd God's household. That's the logic. Now, in the Bible, elders can refer simply to those who are older in the congregation. But here it refers to those who lead the congregation. Because verse 2 says they watch over, or literally, as Barry's version said, oversee God's flock. Of course, the elders who oversee God's people are sometimes elder in age too. But this refers to church leaders. Now, this obviously applies to me and the other ministers, but it also applies, I think, to all who lead part of God's flock, whether Bible study leaders, youth group, and children's leaders. In fact, even parents who oversee their children and bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord could be considered as elders in that context too. And so if that's you, then verse 2, we are to shepherd those under our care. And to shepherd means to pastor. In fact, the Latin word for shepherd is pastor. It's why my business card on your screens there has pastor under my name there. And in fact, even though it says senior pastor, that's not quite right. Because verse 4 in your Bibles, the chief shepherd, the real senior pastor, is Jesus. I'm just a little p pastor. But we are to pastor or shepherd like chief Jesus does. How? Well, by firstly teaching you the Bible. Back in chapter 1, we heard it was the imperishable word of God that gave them new life. In the beginning of chapter 2, we heard that it is the word or spiritual milk that grows us in our salvation. Indeed, this is how Jesus himself shepherded. So when Jesus saw the crowds on your screens on the next slide there from Mark chapter 6, he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so what does he immediately then do? He begins teaching them. And it's why on the next slide, when Christ gives leaders to the church, you notice the pastor is linked with the teacher. In fact, I think it's actually one role, the pastor-teacher. The point is, pastoring involves teaching. And so even pastoral ministry should always include pointing people to God's word, reminding them of God's truths. And so thank you for those who pray for us as pastors and leaders. Do keep praying, and not just for us though, but for all of the church leaders, whether Bible study, youth group, or children's leaders, that we might teach you faithfully God's word. And if we don't, then you have permission to pull us up. In fact, I remember Bible study one night. We were chatting for at least 20 minutes, I think it was. And one of the members said, "Right, that's enough. Let's get into the Bible." I thought, that's terrific. He was pulling me up, and rightly so. But then Peter lists three other ways elders are to shepherd, using three not but statements. See verse 2. Not because you must, but because you are willing. You see, we could always do with more Bible study leaders here at HCD and St. John's. But you should never offer to lead out of guilt or begrudgingly, but willingly as God wants you to be. Otherwise, we can grow to resent the job, can't we? And God doesn't want resentment in his household. Not because you must, but because you're willing. And then the next one, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve others. I remember at a church in Sydney, I was talking to a member of the church who owned his own building company. And I remember the senior minister coming up to us, interrupting our conversation. He kind of just ignored me, and he spoke to this guy, and he wanted this guy to do something at his house for him. And when the senior minister left, this guy turned to me and said, He only ever talks to me when he wants me to do something for him. I still remember that vividly because I can remember thinking that day, I never want to be like that. Rather, we are to be eager to serve, even doing those thankless jobs like vacuuming and washing. Not to avoid talking to people, as I know one other minister did, but because we're eager to serve. And verse 3, not lording it over others, that is abusing our authority to push people around like Israel's shepherds did in our first reading, but being examples to the flock. Now, sadly, we have people in our church who have come from other churches where they were hurt by their leaders. One told me that they were asked to leave their ministry that they started and put lots of energy into, and they were told to stop doing it without explanation. Another one was ridiculed by the senior minister in front of others, not in a jovial kind of way, but in a hurtful way. And another was bullied by a leader after that leader took credit for their work. It's horrible and completely unlike Christ, the chief shepherd. And I take it that's the example we are to be to the flock in verse 3. A Christ-like example who humbly came not to be served, but to serve. And that's the thing I think summarizes all these not but statements. In fact, Christ-like humility, I think, is the key thing that I look for when people want to lead parts of God's flock. And so if you're an elder, this is how we are to shepherd while we wait. Teaching, willing, serving, and setting a Christ-like example. Now, sometimes it can be hard, but we're to remember verse 4, our glorious future. When the chief shepherd appears and we will receive, along with all God's people, a crown of glory that never fades away. But while we wait for that glory, elders are to shepherd and youngers, point two, are to submit. Have a look at the first part of verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, if elders in the church are those who lead, then youngers are those who are led. And I think youngers includes not just young men, but young women as well. All those who are led. We are to submit to our leaders. In fact, even I have leaders whom I am to submit to. But like we saw with those other submission passages earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, there are limits to this. You obviously don't submit if the leader is telling you to do something that is contrary to Christ, because Christ is the chief leader whom we ultimately submit to, isn't he? And submitting doesn't mean we're less intelligent or have less worth than our leaders, because let's face it, I know many of you are smarter than me, and as we saw with husbands and wives, we all have equal worth in God's eyes. We just have different roles in this context. And so in the church context, we're to submit to our leaders because they're trying to serve us for our good. So submit and let them serve for your good. It's like what we read in Hebrews chapter 13, which talks about submitting to leaders, making their work a joy and not a burden, because that would be of no benefit to you. Of course, this can require us to practice humility as well, can't it? Particularly if we think we can do the job better than they can. And I think that's why verse 5 begins with the words, in the same way. Just as elders are to shepherd with Christ-like humility, so youngers are to submit with Christ-like humility. Christ, who even submitted to his Father. So while we wait for glory, elders shepherd, youngers submit, and all yous humbly stand firm. Have a look at the rest of verse 5. He now says, all of you in God's household, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. You see, we are to all show that Christ-like humility towards one another. Oscar Levant was an American pianist and comedian, and he said on your screens there, "What the world needs is more geniuses with humility. There are just so few of us left." Now, of course, the point of the joke is that that's not humility, is it? It's pride. And pride puts ourselves first. Humility puts others first. Which is easier said than done, isn't it? Especially when you're tired and want to relax, or when you really don't want to talk to that person again, or especially when you have so many of your own problems to worry about. Or like Peter's readers who were suffering. And that's why Peter reminds us that God will provide. He says God opposes the proud but gives grace or shows favor to the humble. How? Well, by providing care for us in this life and exalting us in the next. Do you see verse 6 and 7? He says, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift or exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." You see, it's not easy to put others above ourselves, especially when we're doing it tough. And we might be tempted to say, "What about me?" Well, Peter says, don't worry about you. Instead, cast your worry, your anxiety upon God, because he cares for you. And not just intellectually, but practically, by providing for our needs and working for our spiritual good. I love that word, cast. It means to hurl, throw, chuck upon God. One of the things people have been doing during this stage 4 lockdown, I've heard, is they've been sorting through all their things and throwing things out, cleaning up and so on. And it can be quite therapeutic to do that, can't it? Unless someone throws something out you wanted to keep. But even more therapeutic is throwing out your worry to God, rather than keeping it and storing it up inside yourself. For he hears our prayers and he cares for you. He's already proved it by giving his son to die for you. And so if he's done that hardest thing, will he not then do the easier thing of hearing our prayers, providing for our needs, working for our spiritual good? Even if we cannot see it at the time. So are you anxious about someone or something at the moment? If you are, then throw it out, cast it, hurl it upon God, because he cares for you and will exalt you in due time. I think that means on the last day when Jesus returns, because that's when all of us will be lifted up or literally exalted. And so we can humbly put others first, even when we're doing it tough. For we can come humbly before God, casting our worry upon him, knowing he will care for us in the meantime and then exalt us at the end of time. So while we wait, all yous in God's household, be humble and stand firm. See verse 8 to 9. "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Here we are to stand firm in the faith by being alert and resisting the devil. I may have told you this before, but this movie on your screens called The Usual Suspects, I saw a long time ago. It has Kevin Spacey in it, and the very last line of the movie is at the bottom of the screens, and it says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled is convincing the world he doesn't exist." And that's even true for some Christians. Some Christians can forget he exists and so forget to be alert to those temptations. But on the other hand, some Christians can get too preoccupied with the devil. But Peter only mentions him just here in his letter, even though he's been talking about battling with sin throughout. And so as C.S. Lewis wrote on your screens, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our human race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve his existence, as some Christians do. But the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in him. So we must avoid both errors. So yes, verse 8, he does exist. And he is prowling around looking for ways to lead us away from Christ. But the way he works is by telling us lies. Like, if God really exists and loves you, then he'd make all this suffering stop. Or if God is really in control, then he'd answer your prayers the way you'd want now. Now, if we believe those lies, then this lion grows teeth. And the more we believe his lies, the deeper he sinks his teeth into us and the further he drags us away from Christ. But, verse 9, we can resist him by standing firm in the faith, by believing God's truth, not his lies. Just like Jesus did when he was tempted. And if we do, then the devil becomes more like a toothless tiger who flees from us for a while. And so while he's real and we need to be alert, we don't need to fear him, for we can resist him even when we're suffering. And to help us, Peter reminds us we're not alone. Christians throughout the world, he says, are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. What kind? Well, suffering for being a Christian. That's what we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 16. And knowing this helps us, doesn't it? At knowing we're not alone and that people understand. I was talking with someone who was outside Victoria recently and saying how depressing these stage 4 restrictions are becoming. And they just said, it's not that bad. The conversation didn't last much longer after that, actually. Because I just didn't get it. But when you talk to people who do, you can sympathize and lament with one another, can't you? And it's encouraging to know that you're not alone, but others get it. Well, so too when we suffer as a Christian. What's more, Peter says, it will be worth it. You see verse 10 and 11? And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Somewhat incredibly, did you notice in verse 10, Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while. Has he never really undergone suffering? And doesn't he know that it feels like it takes forever? Well, yes, he does. It's just that compared to eternal glory, it really is a little while. I mean, these 6 weeks of stage 4 restrictions compared to our whole lifespan really are a little while. So how much more so eternity? And on that day, verse 10, God will restore us, strengthen us, establish us forever. He will make us whole, in other words. It'll be worth it. Now, this is not pie in the sky when you die, you know, just wishful thinking. No, this is certain. Because remember, it's a living hope. It's based on Jesus' historical, reliable resurrection. And what's more, on God's power to make it happen. Do you see verse 11? To him, to God, belongs the power. And so while we wait for our future glory, all use in God's household, be humble, casting your concerns upon God, and stand firm in the faith, resisting the devil. And lastly, stand firm in God's grace. Have a look at the last verses of the letter. Verse 12, while with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Babylon is the name given to all the empires of the world who oppose God. Here it refers to Rome, and so the greetings come from the church in Rome. But it's verse 12 I want you to focus on. Now, Peter says what he has written in this letter describes the true grace of God. Grace refers to God's gracious gifts to us who don't deserve it. And in the letter, we've seen that God's grace has given God's Son, whose precious blood, chapter 1, redeemed us from the empty way of life. And who made us, chapter 2, God's precious people, God's A-listers, who to proclaim his greatness, and chapters 2, 3, and 4, continue to do good. Now, what's more, God's grace has been seen in the way that he's given us a living hope as exiles, as strangers, tourists in this world, and how he even uses our suffering to purify us. God's grace has and will give us all this, so stand fast in it. How? Well, by remembering it. Remembering that it's worth being God's person. And by relying on it. You know, relying on God's grace to keep caring for you and providing for us what we need. We'll shortly sing a famous hymn. And one of the verses on your screens there says, through every danger, trial and snare, I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I'm sure you can guess what hymn that is. But you see, God's grace will lead us home as we remember all he has and will graciously give us. And as we rely on him to keep caring and keeping us. And if we do, we'll not only make it home to our future glory, we'll also know peace. That's how Peter ends his letter, did you notice? Peace to all of you. Peace we can know by standing fast in God's grace. I don't know what today's announcement will mean for our future, next week or the week after, or when we'll get to enjoy life together face to face again. But I do know we have a much greater glorious future than that, don't we? When Christ appears, one we really don't want to miss out on. So while we wait, let's wait wisely as God's household. Elders, shepherd, youngers, submit, and all yours, humbly stand firm. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the letter of 1 Peter. We thank you that it addresses real life situations like the suffering we all experience. And yet it also reminds us of our future glory and encourages us to stand fast. And so help us, we pray to wait wisely for that future. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.